But I'm glad that we can be back together this afternoon as we consider more of God's Word. This morning, we studied about the beauty of marriage, the institution that God has established, presenting to us the blessing that is marriage so that we can have companionship, that we can have the opportunity to have, as husbands and wives, to have the benefit, the support from one another as we go through this life. Now, as I mentioned this morning, the next part of this that we want to cover is dealing with the concept that man has regarding breaking that institution that God has established. There are, by the way, before I forget, there are notes on the back table. They are in two separate stacks. I didn't have time to staple them. It's front and back and then front and back. So if after services you want to get the notes, they will not include the diagrams that I have on here. If you would like the full notes, just let me know. I'll email them, print them out, whatever, and get them to you. And before we start, I do want to make it clear that this is one of those lessons that there are so many teachings in our religious world at large, but specifically the religious world as it pertains to God's Word when it comes to marriage, divorce, and remarriage. There are many denominations that just don't care. They don't care. They don't even focus on that kind of thing. They don't really deal with the specifics. They don't really talk about whether somebody has a right to marry or not. They don't want to upset anyone. Well, I don't want to upset anyone either. Okay? I'm not here to make you mad. I'm not here to poke at you. I'm not preaching this sermon for any one person. This is a lesson, though, that is very important that we understand what God's Word has to say. And what I want to present to you this afternoon is just God's Word. Okay, but we have to harmonize everything that God gives us. God expects us to be studious. Okay, He expects us to study. He expects us to understand that we can put everything together and gain a full picture of His Word. And this concept of marriage, divorce, and remarriage is no different. It causes people a lot of problems, especially when it comes to emotional attachments. Where emotion comes in, whether it's a son or a daughter, or it's a mother or a father, or even more so, it's me in that situation. We sometimes get so involved emotionally in situations and relationships in this world that it can cause us to literally redefine the terms that God gives us in the New Testament. I have seen preachers who have taught the truth on this all of a sudden, because a child or they themselves, their situation has changed in their marriage or in their life, and now all of a sudden they're looking for justification. And so they take a certain scripture and redefine it to make it okay, to justify them and to vindicate them. We want to look at what God's Word says, and God's Word only. So we're going to start with a couple of passages to lay some groundwork. Okay, we're going to lay a baseline to understand some major passages that are commonly misunderstood, and then we're going to go into some common thoughts and make sure we think through them to see whether or not the way the world thinks, and especially the way sometimes Christians can think, especially as it pertains to mental divorce. If you're not familiar with that phrase or that concept, we're going to discuss that because these are thoughts that permeate at times, even Christians permeate the teaching of Christ. And we need to make sure we understand what God's Word has to say. So we're going to start in Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, in a passage that is very important for us to establish, we see starting in verse 2, Mark chapter 10 and starting in verse 2, and I know that this is super, super small. I apologize. That's why I wanted to have the notes out before y'all got here, and then I had issues trying to get them printed, so I apologize, but I will read them all so that everybody's aware of what we're saying here. Starting in verse 2 of Mark chapter 10, the Pharisees came and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Testing him. Remember I said this morning that there were different factions of the Jews that had different interpretations of what uncleanness was in the Mosaical law. If there was any uncleanness found in their wife, they could put her away. Some of them had the proper understanding that it was sexual immorality, but others went so far as to define it as whatever they wanted. So, they're testing Jesus, verse 2. Verse 3, he answered and said to them, what did Moses command you? They said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her. So this is the lawful binding way for the Jews to go through the what we would call the divorce process. Okay, in our day and age, we get lawyers, we go through the whole divorce proceedings, and then once the papers are signed and everything, the divorce is done. For the civil society of the Jews, of the nation of the Jews, this was the process. To write a certificate of divorce and dismiss her, to send her away. Verse 5, Jesus answered and said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. As we mentioned this morning, there's Genesis chapter 1. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. There's Genesis chapter 2. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. This is almost verbatim what Jesus teaches in Matthew chapter 19. Verse 10. So this seems to be separate, and the disciples are still asking questions. So after these Jews come to test Jesus, verse 10, in the house his disciples also asked him again about this same manner or matter. So the disciples are still curious. They're still wondering, okay, so what exactly should we do then? What exactly are you telling us? So he said to them, verse 11, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Now, the particular topic of conversation here in Mark chapter 10 focuses on verse 11. Specifically, where it says, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. Now, as we read in Matthew 19, Jesus says, except for sexual immorality. So in this case, where a man divorces his woman, or his wife, in the Greek, it's man and woman. Context dictates husband or wife. But in this case, you have a husband and a wife. The husband sends his wife away. He divorces her, gives her the certificate of divorce as the Mosaic law dictated, and sent her away. But it was not for sexual immorality. This is what Jesus is establishing here. Therefore, when he marries someone else, he commits adultery. But notice this phrase, against her. There is the thought concept that, well, if two people get divorced for a reason other than adultery, that is an unlawful divorce, that's what we'd call that, then they're still married in God's eyes. And this is a verse that they turn to say, see, he commits adultery against his first wife. He's committed adultery against his first wife when he goes and marries someone else. But let's look at what this means, because it's important to understand whether or not this is what actually Jesus is saying. The terms here show this not to be an accurate understanding of verse 11. The term here, against, okay, you would think that, well, he commits adultery against her, okay? He has sinned against his first wife, is how this is interpreted. When the term epi, which is the Greek term that is used against, it is a primary preposition that represents a superimposing. Superimposing means to impose, place, or set over, above, or upon something else. It's often translated on or upon. By comparison, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and in verse 18, he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. You would think that that would be the same term if we're interpreting this one properly in Mark chapter 10 verse 11. But it's not. Again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and in verse 12, Paul says, but when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sinned against Christ. You would think this is the same term as Mark chapter 10, verse 11, but it's not. The term in these passages is eis, which is another primary preposition which indicates a point reached or entered. In other words, there is a, when you sin against Christ, you sin against the brethren, you sin against your own body, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, there is a point reached where sin has now taken place. You have then sinned against whatever the noun is, myself or Christ, as the case is in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. The point is this, in Matthew chapter 10, verse 11. The sin of adultery is being imposed upon someone else. You're involving someone else in your sin, not against them as if they're innocent and you're guilty, but you're including them in your sin. You're imposing this sin and including someone in it. Well, then who would it be? It doesn't make sense that it would be the first wife. She's not sharing in the sin of adultery. She isn't the one that remarried. Therefore, the her represents the second wife. When this, as Jesus describes there in Matthew chapter 10 and in verse 11, the man who divorces his wife and marries another, he sins against her, commits adultery against her. That second wife is now included in this sin because that man had no right to get remarried. He's including her in his sin. The term her has caused many to think that the her, there in Matthew, Mark chapter 10, verse 11, is a reference to the first wife. Considering the following three pronouns in the Greek, there's aner, that's man, there's gune, that's woman, then there's autos, that is a generic pronoun. These generic pronouns is like them, their, yours. Well, everywhere else in Mark chapter 10, verse 11 and 12 and preceding, you've got gune, which is woman, and you have aner, which is man. But there in Mark chapter 10 and in verse 11, it's autos. The term her is autos, them, against them. Therefore, the passage, as we read it, we should understand it in this manner. Whoever divorces his wife, there's gune, and marries another, commits adultery against, that is superimposing upon, them. The them is the second wife. She is the one being included in the sin of the man who was divorced unscripturally and therefore is committing adultery when he marries another. By this understanding, the man who has no right to be married because he remains bound to the first woman is imposing the sin of adultery upon the woman who entered into an unlawful marriage with him. That may not seem like it's important right now. This verse 11 specifically, you know, maybe that might not have come up in any particular conversation that you've had. But trust me, as we go forward, that's going to feature very prominently. This harmonizes with 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and in verse 11, showing that the woman who unlawfully divorces her husband is unmarried. Thus, if she were to remarry, the sin of adultery would not be against the man whom she divorced, but rather against the one whom she marries unlawfully. And we'll talk about 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 11. But in that text, Paul describes how the woman is not to depart from her husband. If she does depart, he says, let her remain unmarried. It is crucial that we understand these terms because the people of the New Testament, when these things were written to them, they understood them. There was no opportunity to get confused or to misinterpret because they understood the terms. And it's important for us to remember that our English words are so imprecise that, I mean, when I say I love you, well, you're going to interpret depending on what my facial expression is, based on how I say it, the tone in which I say it, if I'm joking, if I'm being serious, if I'm saying it romantically, if I'm saying it inappropriately. It's all based on context of the individual. Whereas in Greek, you said I love you, that individual knew exactly what it was you were saying because you used a specific term to address your relationship with them. And this needs to be an understanding because I've had brethren in the past who have been concerned because to suggest that we need to look at Greek terms to make sure we understand what the scriptures teach means that we can't understand the Bible. That's not true. That's not true. Keep in mind, our English language did the best it could to interpret thoughts that in our language would take a sentence or two or sometimes three to explain where one Greek word is used. This is why I say God expects His people to be studious. He wants His people to understand. It doesn't mean we have to speak Greek, But with all the opportunity we have to be able to say, okay, here's where the passage is, and I can go on the internet, oh, there's the term in the Greek, and here's the definition. Well, that's different. I didn't know that. It's not difficult to do. It doesn't require us to be scholars. It doesn't require us to have PhDs. It just requires us to put a little study in it, and that's all. So it's important for us to understand that there is a harmonizing of scriptures. Mark chapter 10 and in verse 11 is a prominent aspect of this harmony. So then we move on to Romans chapter 7. We read this morning. Romans chapter 7, starting in verse 1. Remember I said this morning that this is in a context in which Paul is showing them that they are able to be bound to the law of Christ. They are no longer bound to the law of Moses. He uses a real-world example in the relationship of marriage. He says, "Do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over man as long as he lives?" Again, did the Jewish law hold dominion over law over man as long as he lived? Yes, it did. What about the patriarchal law? Yes, it did. It applies to any law. Once you're dead, you're not subject to any law because you're dead. And that's the principle Paul's establishing. He's going to apply it within the law of Christ. Verse 2, the woman who has a husband is bound by the law, what law? Law of Christ, to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband lives she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she goes and marries another man. This text is important in connection with 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and Mark chapter 10, Matthew 19, because it establishes that there are two separate relationships that exist when we talk about marriage. And this is vital. This is perhaps the crucial difference of understanding, especially when it comes to people who believe in mental divorce. This concept, Romans chapter 7, and specifically verses 2 and 3, we know Paul's not referencing old law or Roman law, because he says the same thing in 1 Corinthians 7:39. He doesn't refer to anything regarding anything but Christ's law. In that context, we also know he's not referencing the authority of the man over a woman, as he's emphasizing a marital relationship and the binding of law concerning a husband and a wife. I've had it argued that, well, this isn't really talking about anything other than the fact that a husband has authority over his wife. That is not the context. Paul uses the term law. The woman is in submission to her husband because the law tells her to do so. But Paul starts out verse 1 that law has dominion over man. The law is the authority. So, it's obvious Paul is using this illustration to show how that all Christians, yes, in context, he's addressing Jewish Christians especially, can be legitimately and lawfully married to the law of Christ because the old law has been done away with and we have become dead to it through Christ. Therefore, we are free to be married to Christ. That is the reason, verse 4, that Paul uses this analogy to connect it to Christ. He put to death the old law. You were bound to the old law as long as it was alive. Well, through Christ, the old law has died. You are now free to be married to the new. So Paul uses this analogy that they know. I speak to those who know the law. Okay, you understand this concept. You understand what it means, what married means, that the binding of law means. And he relates that to Christ. Therefore, we find two distinct relationships being mentioned. Notice, there is the binding of the law of Christ upon those who become married. Which is to say, you have the marriage relationship between the husband and the wife. Then you have the binding of law between each one and God as it relates to the other. So when we think about these two relationships, the woman unlawfully married another man, Paul says there in verse 2 and 3, she leaves her husband, she doesn't divorce him for sexual immorality, the woman, she has married this man, she leaves, She marries another. She doesn't just go live with him. She doesn't just think she's married. The term in the Greek is specific. She marries. She goes through the process of marriage to this other man. But notice what Paul says. She shall be called an adulteress. Why? She's not still married to the first man. She's married another man. She's still bound by law. That's why. As a result, her new marriage is adulterous. This harmonizes with 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 11, which shows that it is possible to be unmarried and yet still be bound. Again, we're going to talk about 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 11, but specifically when Paul says, let her remain unmarried, that term unmarried doesn't mean let her remain alone, let her not remarry. That term unmarried is specific. Paul even uses the same term in context in verse 8 of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. To the unmarried and the widows I command. These are all those who have not yet become married at all. And widows were individuals whose spouses had died. And Paul refers to this woman who departs from her husband unlawfully, I might add. She must remain unmarried. Well, she can't remarry? Exactly. But she's unmarried. She must remain unmarried. She cannot marry another. Why? Because she would sin. That's why. So, this harmonizes with 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 11, which shows that it is possible to be unmarried and yet still bound. Next passage we want to consider is Matthew chapter 19. Verses 3 through 9. And once we're all done with going kind of through these passages to kind of lay the groundwork, we're going to see how all of this fits together, I promise. So Matthew chapter 19. Notice, and we read this morning, I won't read the whole thing over again, but notice what the question is that's being asked of Jesus. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? The answer that Jesus gives in verse 6, in essence, is no. It's not. It is not lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason. So then they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. He then goes on to describe the only situation in which one can divorce another and not be committing sin. Jesus says, except for the cause of sexual immorality on the part of the other spouse. This is within the marriage relationship, not after a marriage has been dissolved. That is crucial to understand as well. Again, well, that's kind of a weird thing to point out. Of course adultery has to take place in a marriage. Otherwise, it's not adultery. Now, the concept that of taking these phrases and these terms, the reason why we're picking out certain phrases to define is because of the efforts by even some Christians to redefine these terms. That adultery takes place, notice, this is within the marriage relationship. Well, once a marriage is done, okay, we've divorced, but we're still married in God's eyes. Okay, that it's that phrase, married in God's eyes. That means that outside of a marriage, can somebody commit adultery? Is that how that works? And then I can put them away a second time because now they've actually committed adultery and now I can remarry? That's kind of the crux of mental divorce. There are those who claim that when Jesus says, let not man separate, he actually means man cannot separate. Thus, no matter what the divorce is for, if it's not for sexual immorality, the marriage continues to be in existence. So if I decide my wife has burned the toast for the last time, and I take her to court, I divorce her, but you know what? We're still married because it was an unlawful, which means an unallowable divorce. When people who hold a certain mindset say unlawful, that's what they mean. It's an unallowable, meaning God's not allowing it. He's going to make you stay together in his eyes, even if by man's law you've divorced. So, this is, but when we consider what the scriptures say, this is not true. The term let not, me, in the Greek, is the same as found in John chapter 3 and in verse 16. That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, is it appropriate to read there in John 3:16 that whoever should believe on him, is it appropriate to say cannot perish? Can people believe on him and yet still perish? I mean, in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus describes a group of people who are clearly religious. Lord, Lord, look at all of the things we've done in your name for you. And he says, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. These are people who believed, but they didn't obey the way they were supposed to. It's not appropriate to read, whoever believes in him cannot perish, but they will have everlasting life. No, they should not. They should not perish, because if they believe, they're going to obey. That's the should not. As we know, many who believe in Christ will be lost. That's Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. So then in verse 9 of Matthew chapter 19, whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Well, in what situation is that true? Some claim that that only applies to women who are divorced unlawfully. And you'll understand what I mean here in a second. Which is to say, women who are divorced lawfully, they should be able to remarry. That argument is made. But those who are divorced unlawfully, they commit adultery. But where does Jesus say this? He says divorced, which is to say that people who read verse 9 who are of a mental divorce persuasion, they read it as whoever tries to marry a woman who has tried to be divorced commits adultery. That's what they read Jesus as saying. Because she didn't really marry a second man, because she's still married to her first man in God's eyes. Even though they went through the divorce process, she and her first husband are still married. She tries to marry another man, but she doesn't really in God's eyes. And then she, there in verse 9, whoever marries her who is divorced. Well, they tried to get divorced. And man's law may say they're divorced, but God didn't allow it, so they're still married. She commits adultery. See, it's the redefinition of terms. It's suggesting that Jesus is equivocating or being deceitful by saying divorced and married when he actually means she just tried to be married and tried to be divorced. That doesn't fit with what Jesus says. The facts are that any divorce leaves a person unmarried. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 11. It doesn't matter what the reason is for. If the reason is for adultery, both are unmarried. If the reason is for the burning of the toast, both are still unmarried. The difference is in the binding of God's law. Only a divorce for the cause of sexual immorality is lawful and takes away the binding of God's law for the individual who was sinned against by that spouse. When that spouse is unfaithful, and this individual, let's say that the wife is unfaithful, the husband puts her away for adultery, that man is then free to remarry. He is loosed from that law binding to that woman. He can then be married to another and bound to another. But what about the woman out here who was put away? Can she remarry? Most, even Christians who believe mental divorce, they say, no, she's the guilty party. Well, what prevents her from receiving forgiveness? If she can receive forgiveness for that adultery, and that sin's the only thing keeping her from being able to remarry, then she should be able to remarry after she asks forgiveness. See, they're missing a whole huge part of it as to how God has created this to be understood. The spouse who has been put away continues to be bound by the law of God, and thus, if they marry, they become guilty of adultery. Now we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and in verse 10. Remember, this is in our context of persecution. That's why Paul says it would be better for a man not to marry, not to add that sorrow and that source of possible temptation, having to watch your wife or children being put through persecution. It is better for this present time not to get married. He calls on the widows and the unmarried to remain even as he is, if they can. suggesting Paul was never married, or he was a widower, one or the other. So, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and in verse 10, to the married I command, yet not I. So when Paul says, he's making a differentiation between what Paul says and what the Lord says. Because in earlier, the first nine verses, he's saying, here's what I would suggest to you. Not that Paul's commanding it, but this is my suggestion to you. Jesus isn't telling you not to marry. At no point does Jesus condemn anyone from marrying if they're able. But Paul says, for this present time, it might be better to wait. It might be better not to. But now, verse 10, now I'm separating between what my thoughts are on this, in terms of whether you marry or not, and what Jesus says. Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from the husband. But, and or also, moreover, if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to the husband. And a husband is not to divorce the wife. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 really causes people to have a bunch of hang-ups in terms of what terms Paul is using and how this is all working together. That's why we're dealing with some of these passages and laying the groundwork of harmony between them, to understand they're all teaching the same thing. The term depart, when it pertains to the woman, kerizo. This is the same term we find, I mentioned this morning, the same term tear asunder in Matthew chapter 19, verse 6. Everyone understands that when Jesus says man should not tear asunder, they understand that's divorce. Okay, that is that violence that God refers to in Malachi chapter 2. This divorce in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is not lawful. Which is to say, the man that she has left, he has not committed adultery. Well, how do I know that? Because Paul gives no allowance, no reference to her being able to remarry. In fact, he says, let her remain unmarried. So not only is there no allowance for her to remarry, so to put in harmony with everything else, that means she didn't leave because of sexual immorality on the husband's part, but she should not marry, she has to remain unmarried. It's left this woman in an unmarried state. This term unmarried, agamos, which means unwed, not married. Let me reemphasize that point. The term Paul uses, this woman is unmarried. It is a specific term in the Greek which means unwed, unmarried. Note what Paul does not say. He does not say, let her remain alone. Let her not remarry. By inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he uses the same term as found in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 8, when he's specifically speaking to the unmarried and the widows. These are individuals who were never married before. So, people who are unmarried. This woman, when she left her husband unlawfully, is she still married in God's eyes? Paul says she's unmarried. The argument is, well, it's just a way of Paul saying it so that, you know, people can understand what he's saying. He's just kind of equivocating. He's just kind of saying, well, this is what it's like. No. Paul could have easily said, let her remain alone. But he could have easily said that. That would have still suggested, and especially in harmony of other scriptures, to try to say that, that she's still married in God's eyes, but she has to remain alone because she's still married in God's eyes. That's not what Paul says. He says she's unmarried. The term, and how do we know that this divorce was unscriptural on this woman's part? Notice the term reconcile. Some people go to that and they wonder, or let her be reconciled to her husband. Well, that shows that she's still married right there. She departed, well, that can't be divorce, or if it is, they're still married in God's eyes. There's a reason why Paul uses this phrase the way he does. There are only two scenarios that are acceptable for this woman. Notice this term reconcile. Katalasso is always used to describe a hostile, guilty party reconciling themselves to an innocent party. Always. Without fail, and it's almost always in reference to man reconciling himself to God. Here, it's a woman reconciling herself to her husband. Why? Because she divorced unlawfully. Well, she can't still be married in God's eyes. Paul calls her unmarried. So is it still her husband? No, not by marriage, but by the binding of law, that term husband, anar, man, she must be remarried, or must go back to, must be reconciled, which includes the idea of being remarried, to the man to whom she's bound. That's why Paul says he uses this term reconcile for a reason. She's guilty. She left without due cause, which the only cause would be sexual immorality. She must be reconciled. As such, the woman sinned by divorcing this man, thus requiring her to reconcile. Well, how do you know it was sin? Because the term is always used regarding the sinning party. Always, without fail. There is not a single example in the New Testament where katalasso is used to describe an innocent party reconciling to a guilty party, or an innocent party to an innocent party, or a guilty party to a guilty party. Never. It is always the guilty reconciling themselves to the innocent. Man is the guilty. He reconciles himself to God. God didn't do anything wrong. Man did. This woman reconciles herself to this man. The man didn't do anything wrong. She did. So, why doesn't... Why does it say her husband? There is no her in the Greek. So there is no, let her be reconciled to her husband. There is no her there before a husband. It's just the man, literally in the Greek. It's just the man. That being the case, understand, the term anar is simply man, as there's no specific term for husband or wife. She is still bound by the law of God to the man she divorced, she departed from, that's divorced, and therefore he is still her man but through the binding of law. The marriage relationship doesn't exist anymore. She is unmarried, Paul says. How is that man still her man? She's still bound to him. Why doesn't Paul tell the woman to be remarried to the man as opposed to being reconciled? That's one of the arguments that I have personally heard. Well, it should say, let her be remarried. Paul's not addressing the action she must take. He is addressing the guilt and then the action. That is what he's addressing here. Paul is ascribing guilt in the situation. Who sinned here? She did. If she is the guilty one, she must reconcile. If she reconciles, she must acknowledge her guilt and repent. If she repents, she'll seek to make right what she's done. And if she makes it right, she's going to remarry the man to whom she's bound. So does Paul tell her to get remarried? Yes, he does. But it isn't just the action of remarrying. It needs to be the understanding of guilt, the repentance of that guilt, and the need to make it right. That's what repentance is. Therefore, Paul does imply that she must remarry the man, but he chooses to use the word reconcile. That clearly shows there is a guilty party, which is her, because she has divorced her husband unlawfully. Now, there have been claims that there is a difference between putting away and divorcing. The term departing, there in verse 10, the woman departs, the man divorces. Many claims go back to the Old Testament. Some go to 1 Corinthians 7, verse 11, to suggest a difference between depart and divorce. Well, there is never any difference shown between putting away and divorce in the Old Testament. A lot of times, and I've had brethren go to Old Testament scripture to argue marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And my response is, Jesus himself said, it was said of old, but I say unto you. Jesus has given us a new commandment, new law. We don't go to the Ten Commandments to say we shouldn't steal. We don't go to the Ten Commandments to say that we shouldn't commit adultery. We go to the New Testament because we don't follow the Ten Commandments anymore. All claims of such do not have scripture to back them up, only man's speculations regarding the Old Testament and usage of those terms. However, even if there were, let's say there were a difference between the putting away and divorcing in the Old Testament, Jesus establishes a new law for remarriage, as we see in Matthew chapter 19, and I say unto you, as such, the burden of proof now rests on them to show that there's a difference between putting away and divorcing in the New Testament. And there is none. In the New Testament, there are three terms to denote divorce. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 6, Jesus uses the term charizo, which means to tear apart, to make separate. This is the same term we find of the woman departing in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 11. The next term is apulo, which means to loosen, put away, to let go. This is translated divorce in places like Matthew 5, 32 and Matthew 19, verse 9. The third term is aphemi, which means to send away. This is the term used in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 11, of the man divorcing his wife. So why are there two different terms, charizo and aphemi, I may be butchering the pronunciation, I apologize, used in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 11? Why two terms between verse 10 and verse 11? Because there were only two scenarios. There's only two ways in which a divorce took place in the New Testament. Either the woman divorces and leaves, or the man divorces and sends her away. That's the way it was. The man didn't leave. The woman left. So either the woman divorces, she leaves, or the man divorces and he sends her off. The end result ends up being the same. It's divorce. The difference is in who is doing what. The woman is leaving, the man is sending away. That's why there's two terms. It's not a description of two completely different categories of states of being or marriage and not married. No, they're both divorced. They both end up not being not married. It's just who's doing what. Questions have been raised regarding Paul's choice of using the disjunctive, and this is, I know this might be a little technical, I apologize, you may think it's no big deal. Understand, and I'll get to this in a second, but understand, I'm speaking from personal experience when I'm addressing some of these claims, okay? So just to equip you, should you encounter these arguments, okay? Because there are people who really work, I mean, they study really hard in order to redefine terms. It's amazing how hard people will look for an out. People will look for a justification. And they'll go to their Greek, but they're looking at it through the lens of, this is the way I want it to be, so everything I read, I'm interpreting a certain way as to support what I believe. Paul says there in verse 11, but if she does depart. It's that term but that people want to focus in on sometimes. This disjunctive that Paul uses, or as opposed to the conjunctive and, it says, but if she departs, instead of and if she departs. There may be those who wonder if Paul is offering the woman a choice, and therefore the act of divorcing is not sinful, especially when he gets to let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to the husband. He doesn't say let her remain unmarried and be reconciled to the husband. These are both disjunctives here. So, please note in verse 10, and that's what leads them to think that the act of divorcing is not sinful. She can remain unmarried as long as she doesn't remarry, it's not sin. As long as it's not sin, then it should be okay. Notice what verse 10 says. I, yet not I, but the Lord commands. At verse 11, the Lord commands. The woman is not to depart from her husband. The Lord commands. The man is not to divorce his wife. The Lord commands. What happens when we break a command? It doesn't matter what it is. It doesn't matter what the command is. When we break a command, we sin. Period. There is no redefining it to say, well, certain things that we break, God chooses to not even see. He doesn't see the divorce, so it doesn't happen. He won't acknowledge it. So he won't acknowledge if I break a commandment? He will not impute sin to me if I break a commandment? 1 John chapter 3, John tells us that anything that is unrighteous is sin. When we break the law, we sin. We see in, I'm still quoting myself here, not in, but this letter K here. It is also not appropriate to assume that Paul is allowing the woman the option of remaining unmarried as a matter of permission to divorce. Which is to say, you don't like your husband or you don't like your wife, just divorce her. It's no big deal. And then just stay unmarried. That's how they use that. They're still married in God's eyes. The stay unmarried, still married in God's eyes, but no sin has taken place. As long as you don't remarry, you're okay. So now it's just a waiting game. Who's going to crack first? Who's going to remarry, or who's going to do something they shouldn't first? And that's where mental divorce has its teeth. That's the permission to be able to get out of any type of scenario that I'm in with a marriage. I'll just divorce and just wait. We find that this disjunctive or is translated and in Mark chapter 6, verse 11. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment. Same term, translated and. Well, what's the point? Well, the point is that Paul's use of a disjunctive is noting that only two possible scenarios that can exist. That's the reason. If he put and there, a conjunctive, this is what she has to do. She has to remain unmarried and be reconciled. But there are actually two scenarios that could exist. The woman must remain unmarried because to marry someone else would add adultery to her sin, as well as causing the new husband to commit fornication with her. If she is to repent, she must reconcile with the man to whom she's bound. But here's a scenario. What if the man won't take her back? I mean, you would think that the woman leaves, she left because she was mad at her husband. She finally says, oh, you know what, I've done wrong, I shouldn't do that. She goes back to the man, the man's hurt. The man just, he can't deal with it right now. And at least at that moment, he's not ready to take her back. Paul doesn't suggest that would be sinful on the man's part. He's not willing to take her back right now. Maybe someday, but not right now. Honestly, I would have a hard time with that too. So then what is her recourse? What can she do? She can't remarry. She must remain unmarried. That's why he uses the disjunctive. Because then we would have no guidance. Or if he says, oh, let her remain unmarried and be reconciled to her husband, this is what she has to do. Well, what if the man's not willing to take her? She can't do it. She cannot obey the commandment because the husband won't take her back. So that's why Paul uses the or. This man to whom she's bound, hopefully will take her back, remarry her, allow her that opportunity to repent. But maybe he doesn't want to take her back. She has no recourse but to remain unmarried. In Galatians chapter 5 and in verse 15, Paul says, but if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. Is Paul allowing that it's okay to bite and devour each other? As long as we don't consume one another, that is, cause one's soul to be completely lost, it's okay if we cause each other to sin. Is that what Paul's saying? It's okay to bite and devour. It's okay if you cause people to sin, as long as you don't cause them to lose their soul. It's all right. No. What Paul's saying is, he's offering this concept that we should be careful that if we call stumbling, you beware that you don't lead that individual to destruction. Don't take a sinful, bad situation and make it worse. That's what Paul's describing here. It is never permissible to call stumbling in someone else. But don't make it worse by having them fall away. It is not permissible for this woman to remarry. It is not allowed. If she does, what is she doing? She's including someone in her sin. But has she already done something bad? Yeah. She has sinned by divorcing her husband without cause. Paul calls her the guilty party by using the term reconcile. Now, don't make it worse by marrying someone else and including them in your sin. You must remain unmarried. So, here's where we take these verses and we put them into practice. Okay, and I hope this comes out okay. I hope everybody's able to see it. We have a man and a woman. They decide to be married. They become husband and wife. But what we're going to describe is the mental divorce perspective. This is how, and when we say mental divorce, I'll define what that means, but this is a way of looking at the marriage relationship that is allowing for these scenarios that we've already talked about with these scriptures. So, under this view, all we have is, go back. Why'd you do that? There we go. All we have is the marriage bond. That's it. Okay? Either the marriage bond is there or it's not. If it's not there, it's not there for either one. If it is there, it's there for both. That's important. This bond either exists for both or not at all. So, what happens when you have a scriptural divorce? Which is to say, one of these parties has committed adultery. Let's say the wife commits sexual immorality within the marriage. Remember that term, that phrase, within the marriage. You have this marriage bond. Well, the husband says, you know what, I'm going to divorce you because you have committed adultery against me, and I can't, maybe they try to work it out, it doesn't work out, whatever. So they divorce. Well, now what you have is an ex-wife and an ex-husband. There is no marriage bond that exists between them, so they are not bound to anyone. We know from Matthew chapter 19, the ex-husband is now free to remarry. If he remarries, he's not committing sexual immorality, he's not committing adultery. He is free to remarry. But what about the ex-wife? Here's what's interesting. Under this view, when a scriptural divorce takes place, it frees the innocent party. Okay, they can remarry. But most proponents of this view believe that the guilty party is also released. And if one is applying the principles being presented, one must come to the same conclusion. The odd irony is that most Christians that I have come across that have this belief don't believe that the woman who has committed adultery can remarry. Why not? Because she's the guilty party. Okay? She was guilty. She's repented. She's come forward. She's asked forgiveness. Now what's stopping her? She's no longer guilty. But she would commit adultery if she remarried. How? Well, there is no bond. There's nothing that would cause her to be creating adultery by remarrying. So to apply these principles, you would have to come to the conclusion that once she repents and comes back and is faithful to the church, to Christ, there should be no reason why she can't remarry. What prevents her from remarrying? She's no longer bound. She's the guilty party. Where's the scripture that prevents, quote unquote, the guilty party from remarrying? It is her who has been divorced. That's what Jesus says. He doesn't use a phrase like guilty party. What sin does she commit if she enters into another marriage relationship? Adultery. Okay. What makes adultery adultery? How does that exist? If there's no, she's not married. She's not bound. She's unmarried, and completely single, completely free. How can she be committing sin if she remarries? Doesn't make a lot of sense. So, here's the same concept but with the unscriptural divorce, and this is where the idea of mental divorce has such an appeal to people, especially on an emotional level. Okay? Here's you got a husband and a wife. You have an unscriptural divorce. Somebody burned the toast, somebody didn't mow the yard, somebody didn't take out the trash, somebody got angry and left. They go through divorce proceedings. They sign the papers. They're divorced in man's eyes. But, see, that bar can't quite cut that cord there. That's the marriage bond that God created. And keep in mind, we're told by these individuals that what God has joined together, man cannot put asunder. He can't do it. Except for the cause of adultery. So when a divorce takes place that is not for the cause of adultery, guess what? It didn't happen. God saw nothing. Even though you may be separate, you may be apart for 20 years, you're still married. So, let's say 20 years pass, and then the wife finally gets tired of it. They're still married, so she's the wife. She gets tired of it. She remarries, but not really. She's still married to the first man. She just thinks she's remarrying. So, she's got a new husband. Again, equivocating, kinda, not really. But here's this man over here. He finds out 20 years later, hey, my wife just went and got married. She's committed adultery. So guess what I'm going to do now? Well, since the marriage bond continues, despite the fact that the divorce never happened, I'm now going to put her away mentally. This is where we get the concept of mental divorce, which is to say, and there's different phrases for it, the husband can now mentally or spiritually divorce the spouse for the cause of adultery, because we're still married, and she's gone and married someone else. Obviously, she's committing adultery. I'm now going to put her away. But in man's law, we've already signed the divorce paper, so now I'll pray, I'll go before the church, I'll just say I'm done with my wife now, and all of a sudden, I'm free to remarry. Husband now mentally or spiritually divorces the spouse for the cause of adultery and is free to remarry. By application of the marriage bond principle, the wife is now free as well. Again, this bond exists or it doesn't. There is no, it exists for one and not for the other. So as soon as he mentally puts her away, now the wife, ironically, even though she sinned by committing adultery, now all of a sudden, her new marriage, all of a sudden is okay. That is what I have heard come out of lips of Christians. That all of a sudden, that marriage that she had 2 weeks ago, the man hears about it, he puts her away mentally. Now all of a sudden, those I do's that they said while she was still technically married in God's eyes are now binding. Because he put her away, and there's nothing binding her to him anymore. So she's free. Well, now she's already grandfathered into a marriage, so now she's bound to that marriage. Under this view, when an unscriptural divorce takes place, God does not see it. I had somebody get very upset with me when I use that phrase, see or don't see. No, God doesn't acknowledge it. What's the difference? God doesn't impute sin. Whether he doesn't see it, doesn't acknowledge it, it's semantics. It's the same thing. He does not impute sin. That's what we mean by God doesn't see it. God sees everything. As such, the husband and wife remain married indefinitely until such time as one of them remarries, allowing the other spouse to mentally or spiritually divorce the guilty spouse. This is the mental divorce concept. This is part of what makes mental divorce so appealing. It means that marriage is not a permanent thing. And it means that ultimately, if you're not happy in your marriage, just divorce and wait the other person out. That's all you got to do. And then as soon as they can't handle it anymore, they get remarried or they get a boyfriend or girlfriend, then just pray to God or come before the church saying, I'm putting away my spouse, even though I divorced them technically before, now I'm really divorcing them. And then you're good. There's an appeal there. But there are also, obviously, some problems with this. This is where these other scriptures come into play. So, for instance, the claims that Jesus says in Matthew chapter 19, verse 6, that man cannot separate, he cannot, as opposed to should not, yet the woman in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 11, did separate. That completely contradicts the thought process of Matthew chapter 19, verse 6, to say man cannot tear asunder, yet Paul says the woman tore asunder. So obviously she can, she shouldn't have, thus she must reconcile, because she's guilty. But she did, unless Paul's being deceitful or lying or equivocating or whatever you want to say. Secondly, it claims that an unscriptural divorce is not seen by God. This must mean that sin is not imputed since God did not see a sin occur. Therefore, a divorce, regardless of the reason, can't be sin. If it's for sexual morality or for anything else, it doesn't matter. It should not be sin. The only sin that comes in is if you remarry and you were the one who were put away for adultery. But then even at that point, if you ask forgiveness and your other spouse has put you away mentally, you're okay and you can be free to remarry yourself. There's holes all around here. I know we're going a little bit over time. I apologize. Please bear with me because this is very important. I don't want to have to split it up into another lesson here. So it claims, therefore, divorce, regardless for the reason, is not sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 11, the woman who tore asunder was guilty as she was told to reconcile because she was the guilty, she must reconcile to the innocent. This term is always used to describe a hostile guilty party reconciling themselves to an innocent party. Therefore, the divorce, which was obviously not for the cause of sexual morality, was sinful. This means that God did indeed see, acknowledge, however you want to say it, he did see the divorce, and he recognized it as sin. The fact that Paul says this woman was guilty, she must repent by reconciling. That shows that God says that she sinned. I saw it. Again in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and in verse 11, the woman tore asunder from her husband and it left her in an unmarried state. I stress that term because Paul could have used any other term, but he chose unmarried. Some claim that a woman who is put away for scriptural reasons cannot remarry. You would think because Jesus says whoever marries her who is put away, whether it's for adultery or not, commits adultery. However, based upon the marriage bond principle established by those who hold to mental divorce, this woman should be free to remarry. Well, she's the guilty party. There is nothing preventing her from remarrying, if that's the case. Any guilty party can receive forgiveness from God. So what would prevent this woman from remarrying? What sin does she commit if she remarries? Jesus says in Matthew 19, verse 9, he who marries her who is divorced commits adultery. It doesn't matter the reason for the putting away, whether she committed sexual immorality or not. She remains bound by the law of God. Therefore, if she remarries, she commits adultery. Mental divorce claims that adultery can only take place within a marriage. Matthew 19, verse 9, Jesus says, he that marries her who is divorced commits adultery. The claim is that this is only a woman who has been put away in man's eyes and not in God's eyes. Therefore, she is still married. So when she marries another man in man's eyes, then she commits adultery. See, the idea of mental divorce is adultery can only happen while the marriage exists. But Jesus says, he who marries her who is divorced. Jesus doesn't really mean divorce. He means he who marries her who tried to be divorced. That's what he means. Well, why doesn't he say that? Well, it's just an allowance way of saying it. He's not being literal with it. That doesn't make any sense at all. Therefore, she is still married. When she marries another man, she commits adultery. But the woman in Romans chapter 7 and in verses 2 through 3 married, Paul says, another man and was still called an adulteress. Nowhere does Paul say she divorced her husband in man's eyes, but not in God's eyes. Then she married another man, but only in man's eyes, not in God's eyes. Now she's an adulteress because she's still technically married to the first man. Paul doesn't go through all that. He says she divorces, she marries another man, now she's an adulteress. She was therefore divorced and remarried. Paul doesn't use the term divorce there. She leaves him and marries another. Married to another man, she's still guilty of adultery because she was bound by the law to her husband. That is the application Paul is using. Those are the two relationships that Paul establishes when it comes to marriage. There is the marriage relationship. It can end by divorce. Man can tear that asunder anytime they want to. But the binding of law, that's different. That is not a marriage bond. That is not the marriage relationship. This references God's law that binds the woman to the man, not marriage. The pattern established by the New Testament without fail is the following two scenarios. Marriage, then you have sexual immorality, and the divorce for the cause of sexual immorality, and lawful remarriage. That's one scenario. Second scenario, you have marriage. Divorce not for sexual immorality. Unlawful remarriage, which results in adultery. You don't have divorce in man's eyes, but not for sexual immorality. Then you have sexual immorality later after this supposed divorce. Then you have divorce in God's eyes. That's the real divorce. Then you have lawful remarriage. It's not there. We don't find that anywhere in the New Testament. It claims an innocent party can mentally or spiritually divorce their spouse. And this is possible because after a divorce in man's eyes, but not in God's eyes, the two remain married. Thus, when one or the other remarries, they commit adultery. And this becomes the ground upon which the innocent party can pray to God or in some form or fashion divorce the remarried spouse. I asked an individual, a member of the church, very emotional situation. This is why this is a very personal subject for me, because this was a very, very delicate situation that I found myself in. This brother had been remarried for 11 years. He had mentally put away his first spouse. And this is the very scenario. And I asked this brother, what did you do to divorce your spouse? And he just kind of looked at me, what do you mean? Well, what did you do? Divorce is an active term. It's a verb. It's something you do, not just think or you have to do something. You went through the law, but that was just a man's eyes. So now after your wife remarried and committed adultery, you put her away and then you remarried. So what did you do when you put her away? I just said, well, I'm done with her. Where is this demonstrated in Scripture? Do we ever find a second divorce that takes place? You know, you would think that this would have been mentioned or demonstrated when Jesus and Paul discuss, well, scriptural and unscriptural divorces, but especially unscriptural divorces. You would think that there would be some form of, now pray to God, tell God that you are now divorcing your spouse for real, and God will automatically chalk it up and say, okay, you're free now. Doesn't exist. This also suggests a very subjective definition for what a divorce is. Where one person may come before the elders or brethren to pronounce their putting away of a guilty spouse, another person may only say a prayer, or simply say to themselves, I'm done with my spouse. There is no definition for divorce. For marriage, oh, they're all one and the same together. Oh, marriage is definitely the marriage ceremony where you say your I do's. Where is that in Scripture? We have no example in the New Testament Scripture of a codified marriage ceremony. So then what dictates a marriage and what dictates a divorce? Guess what? God yields that to the society in which we live. In some societies, you jump over a broom, you're married. You stomp on a piece of glass, you're divorced. Everybody in that society recognizes what it means and that that is binding by law. In our society, we have a marriage ceremony. Then you have the wedding night. But guess what? The paperwork isn't turned in until the preacher decides he's going to mail it off. A day, a week later. But still, it was the marriage ceremony that was binding. Everybody acknowledges that. Everybody understands that. The divorce, however, man understands, it is when those last papers are signed, everything's dotted, everything's processed, and it's done. Not when you declare for a divorce, when it's done. People don't take other people out to party because they declared for divorce. No. They go out and they party because their divorce is finalized. They're single now. And I'm using that from the world's perspective. If the world can understand that, we can understand that. God doesn't give us the standard of process for marriage or divorce. He gives us the principles for it. He lets man decide, now what are you going to do to be a binding marriage or a binding divorce? In the Jewish society, what did Moses tell him to do? You give her a writing of certificate and you send her away. That was binding. We are bound also by our laws in this case. It claims that there's a difference between man's eyes and God's eyes. We have to be very careful when we use these phrases. As a result, an unlawful divorce is never seen by God or is never acknowledged, and the marriage persists. However, sin is commended when I do anything that is unlawful, 1 John 3, verse 4. The breaking of law, that's sin. So how can this unscriptural divorce be sinful on the spouse who is doing the divorcing, yet God doesn't see it? What sin is being committed by the spouse who is divorcing when God does not actually dissolve the marriage? There isn't any, if that's the case. One must conclude based on these principles that a divorce is perfectly legitimate and lawful for any reason, as long as neither remarries. However, that's exactly opposite of what Jesus says in Matthew 19 when they asked him that very question. Is it lawful for a man to divorce my spouse for any reason? Jesus says, verse 6, no, it's not. So that which is unlawful is sin. End of story. John chapter 4, verses 17 through 18, remember the Samaritan woman. Jesus was telling her about the water that will never run dry, you'll never thirst again. Jesus recognized that the Samaritan woman had been married 5 times. Okay, Jesus wanted to get her on a spiritual way of thinking. She perceives he's a prophet by him saying this. You've been married 5, go and get your husband. Well, I'm not married. Well, Jesus says, yeah, I know. You've been married 5 times, and the man you're with right now is not your husband. She's just living with him. That's how she perceived that he's a prophet. Jesus made a distinction that the man she was currently with was not her husband, as the woman admitted. It is clear that regardless of the reasons for the five divorces earlier, she had indeed been married five times. Regardless of the reasons for those divorces, and that just living together did not mean she was married to the man. She had not gone through whatever process their society recognized in Samaria for a binding marriage. She was just living with him. Jesus made that distinction. It claims it would be unfair of God to keep someone bound and unable to marry for the sins and mistakes of another. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 11, here's this fella, his wife leaves him. What can he do? There's nothing he can do. There's nothing he can do. Even if she remarries, can I put her away after the fact? No. Is it fair? No. But you know what? And I actually had the same brother who I've told you about made this statement. When has God ever allowed the innocent to be affected by the sins of the guilty? And I literally said, have you read the Bible? David and Bathsheba. I mean, you think about throughout the entire history of man. Man is always, the innocent is always affected by the sins of others. Always. That's not fair. No, it's not. But that's the way it is. The man who had been divorced by his wife cannot remarry. Assuming the woman never remarries, the man would be forced to remain unmarried, even by their logic. Well, she never leaves to remarry. She just remains alone. She's still married to him, but he remains alone. He's still married to her, but he's forced into that situation because she has done this to him. Is that fair? No. Suppose this man is in his 20s. Is this fair? Are we saying that we would rejoice if the woman did remarry and thus sin because this young man can now be free to marry? How could this poor young man not hope that his ex-wife sins and remarries so that he could then remarry? It's like you're rooting for your ex-spouse, or your spouse in God's eyes, to do something stupid and sinful so that all of a sudden I can be free. It goes against everything that the scriptures tell us. Suppose the shoe's on the other foot in the above example. Consider the following. The woman of 1 Corinthians 7:11 departed from her husband but did not remarry. They are supposedly still married in God's eyes, even though Paul calls her unmarried. What if the man has a sexual relationship with another woman under this arrangement? Remember what we're told, we talked this morning about the responsibilities of marriage for the husband and the wife, that they are not to withhold from one another? That's that sexual relationship. Well, this woman leaves. She's withholding. This man doesn't make it right, but he then turns to a girlfriend or remarries or whatnot. Can the woman who departed before him a mental divorce? Well, we're still married in God's eyes, and the man who I left has now gone to another woman. I'm going to put him away now, even though I'm the one that left, and now I'm free to remarry. Wow. That's perfect, isn't it? Very convenient. God never saw the first, which is the legal in man's eyes, divorce. So now, she can kind of manipulate the situation. The last section for us, The last section for us this afternoon. This is what the Bible describes. You've got the binding of law from the husband to the wife. You have the binding of law from the wife to the husband. And then you have the marriage relationship. This is what exists according to what the Bible teaches. You have the binding of law to the other through God's law. This is what Paul describes in Romans 7, verses 2 and 3. Even though she marries another man, she's still bound. That's two separate states. The marriage relationship was dissolved because she left. Go back. And now all of a sudden, she's marrying another man, but she's still bound. That's why she's an adulteress. This is the scriptural example of marriage. A man and a woman who are unbound have the right to a holy marriage. That's why Paul tells the widows only as in the Lord, okay? Only in the Lord, if they have the right to marry, both her, the widow, or the man she's seeking to marry, they must be free to marry. By which God binds them to his law and to each other. The marriage relationship, while being governed by God's law, is separate from the binding of the law. That's clear in Romans 7, 2 and 3. Another way to understand this, it's a simplified way of looking at it, is to see the marriage relationship as the physical and emotional joining of the man and the woman, and the binding of God's law is the spiritual joining. Because I can dissolve the physical and emotional joining part of it. I can divorce. I am there unmarried, but I'm still bound. That's the spiritual binding of the law. And if I break that bind, if I try to break that bond, I commit adultery. That's what the... Why do you keep doing that? Stop it. That's what we have here. We have this situation. Bound by the law of God, wife commits sexual immorality within the marriage. So the husband lawfully divorces his wife. She's unmarried, yet still bound. This husband is now free to remarry, and he does so. We see here's this wife. She's now bound to him. He's bound to her. But this ex-wife, can she remarry? No. What's keeping her? She's still bound by law. That's what's keeping her. Unscriptural divorce. We see an unscriptural divorce takes place. It does take place. The physical and emotional joining is dissolved. It doesn't matter what the reason was for. There's only one lawful reason, but sin takes place on whoever's part was guilty of leaving. Even if it was a mutual leaving, they just decided we don't want to do it anymore. They're both guilty. But then you have the ex-husband who is still unmarried. The ex-wife is still unmarried. Now all of a sudden you have this fella who comes in and he's either a boyfriend or he's married to this ex-wife. Now all of a sudden you have adultery because she's still bound, not because she's still married. Unscriptural marriage exists. There is no binding between this new husband and this ex-wife. Doesn't work. Again, I apologize for going so far over time, but I feel like this is one of those important subjects that needs to be discussed and needs to be studied, because there is so much misinformation and misunderstanding, even sometimes among Christians, that gets repeated, and then there's variations of that. Just about 10 years ago, a new variation popped up in which there are two reasons for divorce. There's adultery, and there's also for the sake of the kingdom. If my spouse is making it impossible for me to live as a Christian, then I can divorce that person, but I can't remarry, but I can divorce. That was done specifically because a preacher's daughter was married to a man who was drug trafficking through their home. She was desperate to find a way out, and her preacher dad went through to find some way of making it okay. Well, Peter left all. He, and that term there is tear asunder, carizo. We tore asunder from our wives for the sake of the kingdom. But also in that text, we tore asunder from homes and lands. We tore asunder from wives and children. It's not describing divorce at all. It's describing what they were willing to give up, to yield for the sake of teaching the gospel. This is so important. It's important for those of us who aren't married yet. It's important for those of us who are married to understand that if the mental divorce idea is right, the whole God's eyes, man's eyes thing, we should be teaching our children that marriage is not permanent. If you make a mistake, you get married to somebody you don't like, just divorce them and then wait. That's all you got to do. There's no sin. Nothing bad happens. Once they do something stupid, they get remarried or whatever, do what you want. We should be teaching that to our children if that's the case. It is not the case. The lesson is yours. We offer an invitation to anyone who needs to be baptized, to have your sins washed away, who needs to be made right in the sight of God. If you're subject, please come forward as we stand and sing.